Please open your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 22. If you were to think of all the things that the church should be about doing, what would you say the most important thing is? Well, that's a question that's been posed to the church, not just Crossroad, but to the Christian church all through the centuries. And many churches have said that their most important job is to care for the people that are part of their constituency. So we need to care for each other. Okay? That's called the caretaker church. And then there are others that would say the most important job of the church is to reach out to people who are lost and bring them the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's called the outreach-centered church. And I think that perhaps we could say that the church should actually be about both things. We should be about reaching out to people that need the Lord, and we should also be about, you know, reaching out to each other and caring for each other. Do you see what I'm talking about? How many of you ever have been blessed by some brother or sister in the Lord that has reached out to you and helped you with something? Yeah, it happens all the time. And I'm very grateful to have a church that's really good at doing that. God bless you guys for that. As I mentioned last week, up until Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul had traveled around under the direction of the Holy Spirit, going wherever the Spirit told him to go. And where he would go, he would plant churches. He would witness to people about Jesus Christ, and he would plant these churches. But it's from chapter 21 on that we find Paul is no longer going to be a free man. He is going to be in prison from that point on. And he's going to go from one prison to another prison. And the amazing thing about it is this, that even though he was in prison all these days and for all these times, the effectiveness of his ministry never dwindled. Matter of fact, some would say that was when he was in these prisons and he was writing these letters that his ministry was actually maximized to a point. And so today I want to look at some of the things that we find about Paul as he did his own witnessing. When Paul witnessed, how did he do it? I don't know if this has ever really struck you, but if it wasn't for the work of people like the Apostle Paul, you would not be here today. If it wasn't for the work of people like the Apostle Paul and Stephen and Timothy and, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all those guys, where would the Christian church be today? It would be nowhere. We wouldn't have one. So, if I was to tell you that if you want to give a positive testimony for what the Lord has done in your life, but would it shock you if I told you it's really good to have a good attitude while you're doing it? You know what I'm saying? How many of you say, man, I'm pretty glad you're saying that because my negative attitude is just getting the best of me today? Nobody's going to say that, right? Especially when you're in church. We put our best foot forward, we comb our hair, we put our smiles on. But in giving a positive testimony, attitude is extremely important, because my attitude towards towards the non-Christians is going to color the way I look at them. Okay? When you look at somebody who doesn't know Jesus, you know, somebody who's a real, I don't know, sin dog, what do you look at them like? How do you see them? What color is the lens you look at them with? If I really love the lost, like Paul did, like Jesus did, that's also going to color the way I look at them. How many of you would say that you're preaching to the choir here, Pastor, because I love the souls of the lost so much I take Jesus with me wherever I go with a positive attitude? I think sometimes we'll be ready to admit that sometimes our attitude's better than others. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, sometimes it's up here, sometimes it's down there. But if I look at the lost individual as somebody that Jesus gave his life for, that's going to affect the way that I look at them. And thank God that somebody looked at you that way some years ago. Somebody looked at you and said, well, there is a soul that Jesus gave his life for. And if I look at this individual like that, then the negative in his life is going to be superseded by the positivity of my love for them. Why should you share Jesus with people? Can you guess what the first reason is? Because you love the Lord. And number two, can you guess what that is? You love them. And if you have a positive love for people, you're going to be bringing them the things that they need. The problem with the Christian church over the years is that the Christian church has often been accused of having the wrong attitudes. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you have ever met somebody who was so holier than thou, you're surprised that there isn't a book of the Bible named after them? Or maybe they are so holier than thou, they're surprised that a book of the Bible hasn't been named after themselves. I don't know. You think about it for a minute. Sometimes the problem is, folks, that when we look at lost people, we don't consider it reaching out when we bring Jesus to them. We consider it reaching down. And there's a difference. Yeah, it's God that reaches down, but you and I have to reach out. How can we do that? Sometimes we Christians have been accused of being cliquish. You know what that means? We're so old that our knees click. Is that what that means? What does it mean to be cliquish? Well, it means to be clannish. You know, we've got our own favorite group of people, and that's the group of people that we hang out with. And one of the things that I've talked to the church boards about, the deacons especially, those poor people that have been dealing with me for 8 years, I've told them, hey, when you go to church on Sunday morning, no parking spaces. Find a different place to sit, and if you don't know somebody, have them sit with you. Is that important? Well, absolutely it's important. We Christians have been accused of being kind of, well, I don't know, cliquish, and maybe that's justified to an extent. But a genuine and honest and deep love for the lost is basic to an effective testimony. So let me ask you this question as we started this morning. How much do you love the lost? How great is your love for the souls of the lost? And I'll put it very simply. I believe in my heart that the people that are the best witnesses for Christ are the people who love the most. You understand? Have you got that? Okay. Say amen. Okay. I mean, if I said, how much do you love the lost? How many of you would say amen to that? Okay, good. We're on our way. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 22, and we're going to start at verse 15. This is Paul talking after he has been seized by people that want to have him arrested and flogged and everything else. Acts 22:15. Everybody got it? All right, verse 15. Paul says, you will be his witnesses to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And he directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. And the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. In this passage, you find Paul being confronted by those who hate him. If you go back to chapter 21, just very quickly, starting at verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut." Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about people who hate you? Do you feel bad? Do you feel pity? Like, oh man, if they just knew me, if they knew how much they were missing out on by knowing me, they wouldn't hate me so much. What do you feel? Remember, folks, that as we come to chapter 21, Paul has just concluded his third ministry tour, and he has come back to Jerusalem. In the previous passage we read, Paul talks about how the Lord had ordered him out of Jerusalem. That was before. That was like 3 years before this. But now Paul is back in Jerusalem, and he's arrived here at the time of the Feast of the Pentecost, and it's a time when Jerusalem is jammed with people. Thousands and thousands of people from all over the known world had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Pentecost. And the first thing that Paul would do when he went into a town is he would go straight to the synagogue, and he would begin teaching and debating in the synagogues. Okay? It was no different here. He did the same thing in Jerusalem. And when he did this, there were some Jews who would become sympathetic to what he was teaching. They would agree with him, and they would follow him. But then there were others who would become what? Really, really angry. Because he was teaching things that were strange to them. To a great extent, folks, others would begin to hate him. And when he went from town to town, you could find people that were in these synagogues who were getting angrier and angrier, and they would follow him as well. So sometimes when he went to the synagogues, he would find people that needed to know the Lord, and they would follow him. And then there were other people that would not. And this anger was building and building and building, and his reputation began to form as those who loved him praised him, and those who hated him wanted him cut down. So all the way, as he went back to the city of Jerusalem, the anger against him was growing. And there were people there that hated him. And to make things worse, he now arrives at one of the great holy feast days of Jerusalem. And guess who is there? The hating Jews. The ones who hated him were there. All the Jewish leaders from all over the known world. So he arrives in Jerusalem into this very explosive situation. And his own followers said, "Paul, don't go." And this prophet named Agabus took Paul's belt and wrapped it around his own feet and around his hands and said, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem." And Paul's response was what? "The Holy Spirit says I must go, and so I'm going to go. Even if it kills me, even if I die in the process, I'm going to go to Jerusalem." Would you? Would you have gone? Paul had been going around the world at the time, the known world, and had planted 7 churches between the time the Lord told him to leave and this day when he came back. He planted 7 different churches. And so the people that came after him were these antagonistic religious Jews. And here's Paul, the object of their hatred. And what are they hating him for? Had he done anything wrong? He had done nothing wrong. He had taught only the truth. And the truth that he taught was, you are saved by faith and not of works. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read the book of Ephesians for yourself. It's right there. You're saved by faith. It's not of works, lest anybody should boast. And so the flames of their hatred, these people that hated him, are fanned in the very sight of this man, and they start a riot. And it says it right there. Remember that chapter 21 we just read? They started a riot. And the way they started a riot was by telling lies about him. If you tell one person a lie and they believe it, well, that's no big deal. But if you have a whole mass of people, what do you get? You get an angry mob. And so this angry mob has come after Paul. And like I said, this is just a tremendously explosive situation. But it's out of the situation that we are going to draw some principles that will help us in our own positive testimony in the world. How many of you would love to have a better testimony? That is, be better at sharing Jesus with people. Would you like to be better at it? Really? Oh, man, 5 of you. Excellent. The rest of you, we're working on you. Okay? How many of you would love to be better at sharing your faith with people? Well, listen carefully. Because point number 2 is a recipe for disaster and when crazed holy men attack. Folks, how many of you would love to make a dent in Bangor for Jesus? I mean, just a dent. I would love to see that, folks. The problem is, though, this mob has been whipped into a frenzy by Paul's accusers who have falsely accused him of bringing Greeks, meaning Gentiles, into the temple, which was punishable by death. He had not done so, but they lied about it, and people believed it. It says also back there in chapter 21 that he was against the people. Well, he was far from being against the people. They also said he was against God. Well, he was far from being against God. Matter of fact, he had been so pro-God and so pro-people that he was willing to die for them. Paul himself said, I would count myself as accursed by God if it meant the salvation of you people. What does that mean? He would be willing to give up his own salvation if he knew it meant the salvation of these people. So they lied, and they generated this mob violence against him, and they were furious. And so, as we read over in chapter 22, he gets arrested by the Romans. He's arrested. And the Romans saw this riot going on, so they came down, you know, from the centurions, and the soldiers came to break up the riot. And they assumed, well, my goodness, this Paul must have done something horrible. Look at all these people. They're coming against Paul. He must have done something dreadfully horrible. And so what do? In order to keep him from getting torn to pieces, they grab Paul, and they take him up into the barracks. Now picture this if you would, because they probably have Paul lifted up over their heads, and they're handing him from person to person as they lift him up over their heads, you know, body surfing him into this barracks to try to get him safe. And they grab him, they shackle him, they drag him up the stairs through the mobs, they're carrying him over their heads, and they're all doing this for the purpose of what? Saving his life from this angry mob. And how did Paul handle this? You better be glad that wasn't me. Because if it was me, you would have heard screaming from here to Columbia, South Carolina. Oh, help me! I'd be going, oh, save me, these guys are awful. They're falsely accusing me. Save me, ah! Paul never said anything like that. even though he had been shackled, taken prisoner, and under the threat of death, he never uttered a word to save himself. Kind of blows the mind. Why is that? Why is it? Why is he screaming, "Oh, this is so unfair! You can't do this to me! I've done nothing wrong!" Why is he screaming this? He isn't, because he knew, folks, and I want you to just accept this right now. It's going to be hard to accept, but I'm going to give it to you. Okay? Are you listening? Way back in chapter 21, he was told that if he did this, it would be this kind of result. And if he went to Jerusalem, it would be this kind of result. And even the prophet Agabus, remember him, said, "God has told me that if you go to Jerusalem, that this is going to happen to you." Paul knew that it was God's will that he go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to make him stop. What does this mean, folks? It means that Paul had accepted this as God's will. This is mind-blowing principle numero uno. What is it? That when giving a positive testimony in a negative situation, we need to accept the situation as coming from God. We must accept the situation as God's will. And Paul did that. How many of you would say that that is totally wrong, because it's never God's will that any of his children should ever be uncomfortable or suffer? We'd like to think that. And we hear guys on TV preaching that. And I know this is not especially something that we can take easily in our world of feel-good theology and easy believism. Yeah, there's pastors out there writing books about how, you know, every day is a Friday and you can have your best life now and everything's going to be great if you just, you know, have faith and God's going to make your life just something wonderful and easy and blessed. I'm going to guess that these authors did not speak to Paul before they wrote that. Do you think that God's will for you is to make your life nothing but easy and free of any form of trial? Anita's up here hedging her bet. Probably not. What if God's will for your life is showing the world what he can do in a life like yours in negative situations? I know that doesn't match, you know, that guy in, you know, Houston who wrote "Every Day is a Friday and Have Your Best Life Now." I'm not going to mention Joel Osteen's name. Oh, I just did it. I can't believe I did that. God wants to bring you to situations, folks, where he can be glorified in your life. And I know what you're thinking. I would love it if the Lord would glorify himself through making me win the lottery. Or if he would glorify himself by making me like the beautiful people in Hollywood. Thank God you're not like them. Folks, where do you find people that are hurting? Where do you find people who need the gospel? Where do you find them? How many will say you're going to find them in church? Well, you are. You're going to find some hurting people there. Is there anybody here who's not hurting about something? I'm asking you the question. All non-hurters, those who are not hurting about something in their life, raise your hand. No takers. I wonder what that means. This moves us to principle number two. Okay? After Paul was arrested, he created an opportunity to witness. So, after you've accepted the situation as being something from God, create an opportunity. Create an opportunity to share Jesus. We We find that at the beginning of verse 37. What is he saying? Verse 37. Chapter 21. As the soldiers were about to take him into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" Once again, folks, if that was me, I wouldn't be saying, "May I say something to you?" I'd be saying something like, "Oh, God, help me! Hear me now before you do something stupid!" I'd be screaming my lungs out, but he very calmly says, what? "May I say something to you?" And the guy says to him, what? "Do you speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who started their revolt?" Etc., etc. And Paul very calmly answers, "No, I'm from Tarsus. No mean city." Sometimes, folks, we find opportunities to share Jesus with people in negative situations. And that means that we have to be put in the negative situation. And as a matter of fact, if you go from verse 27 of chapter 21 all the way through most of chapter 22, this is Paul's defense. He brings a defense for himself, and this is pretty much the whole thing that you read right here. But you see what Paul did? I mean, they're about ready to tear this guy's arms off. And what does he say? "May I say something to you?" "Yeah, son, just like me, just like us. Can I say a few words? Hey, you mind if I say something?" The man does a double take. And he begins to speak here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 to the whole crowd. And when he spoke in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, he spoke in Aramaic. That's not something that's going to just jump out at you. But he did it. He spoke in Aramaic. And why do you think he spoke in Aramaic? Because that was the working class language of all the people around him that wanted to rip him apart. He created an opportunity to share with them what the Lord had done in his life. And he spoke to them in their language. He wanted to go to their level and establish a common ground. You get it? Folks, if we're ever going to be an effective witness for people out there that need to know Jesus, we need to be able to go and meet them at their level. And not reach down to them, reach out. Do you get what I'm saying? Are we okay with this so far? Okay, how do you do that? I mean, this was a shock, folks. They're saying, "Wait a minute, we thought you were this Egyptian guy. How are you speaking Greek and Aramaic? You shouldn't be able to speak Greek and Aramaic because you're a terrorist." And Paul showed them just by speaking their language that that's exactly what he was not. Blows the mind. He says in verses 3 through 5, if you want to follow with me, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law and ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you." Wow. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." What is he saying? You guys think you're zealous for the law? Let me tell you about what I was like. I was not only zealous for the law, I was trained in the law by Gamaliel, the most well-known teacher of Pharisaical law in the world. So not only do you think you know the law, I know it better than you do. I was taught by Gamaliel himself. And that's principle number 3, folks. What is he saying? You must win the right to be heard by establishing common ground with the people you are trying to speak to. We must win the right to be heard. Do you get what I'm saying? Too many times we think that we're doing our job in witnessing to people by bringing them to church. Is that the answer for the world's needs, folks? Do you think the answer for the world's needs is to bring everybody to church? Some of you are going, and others of you are just going like, what's he going to say now? Folks, it can be simply boiled down to this. If you're going to share Jesus with somebody, ease your way into the conversation about Christ by meeting them where they are, not trying to grab them by the throat and dragging them back to where you are. Meet them where they are. Which brings us to point number 3, Paul's testimony, a symphony in 3 movements. How many of you have ever been in my Sunday school class? Okay. Do you remember when we did the thing on how to share your testimony with people? Remember that? You guys have been in my Sunday school class? And I told you that your testimony should be divided into 3 parts. Right? What's part number 1? What your life was like before you knew Jesus. Okay? See the idea, folks? If you're going to tell somebody about Jesus, you need to be able to tell them about Jesus, and you need to be able to tell them concisely. Okay? How many of you know what I mean when I say concise? It's exactly what I'm not on a Sunday morning, right? Concise means that you can state things in a few words. Brevity. You need to be able to tell them, folks, in 3 to 5 minutes. That's all you've got. Oh, back in the day, back in, you know, like when you and I were in grade school and stuff like that, you could talk for hours and people would listen to you. But our generation today has been trained by Sesame Street. And everything on Sesame Street is bright, flashing, loud colors and 30-second segments. And our kids don't have that attention span anymore. But if you look at this, folks, immediately he says, there in those first verses like I just read to you, this is what my life was like before I was converted. I was a Jew of Jews, trained by Gamaliel. I was even so zealous that I persecuted these people in the way, meaning the early Christian church. I persecuted them to the point where I went to this guy named Stephen stoning, and I held the coats of people so that they could stone Stephen, as I heartily approved and enabled them to do so. And then, after I was done with Stephen, I got letters of approval and headed to Damascus, where I was going to ferret out more Christians and have them put to death too. How zealous was Paul for the Jewish law? Well, beyond anybody you probably have ever known. The problem, folks, though, is if we're going to tell people about what our life was like before we knew Jesus, we've got to be careful not to spend all of our time there. You know what I mean? Oh, my life before I knew Jesus was so bad. Oh, let me tell you, man. I mean, my life before Jesus was so full of sin. Man, it was Technicolor with sin. How many of you remember Technicolor? Maybe you don't. Okay, way back when, Technicolor, full color. And our testimonies are so dramatic and so colorful. And then we say, and then I met Jesus and life is great now. What have we done? We've taken all of our testimony and turned it into a bragamony about how evil we once were. How many of you were especially evil before you came to know Christ? I have 2 people willing to raise their hand. But that's number 1. You have to be able to tell people about what your life was like before you knew Christ. What do you think part 2 is? Those of you that have been in my Sunday school class better have this answer right on the tip of your tongue. What is it? You tell people how you came to Christ. The first part is what I was like before Jesus. Part number 2 is how I met Jesus. Look at verse 6 of chapter 22. It says, at about noon, remember, he had just been to the stoning of Stephen. He's gotten these letters of approval. Now he's heading to Damascus. And in verse 6, at about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Some of you are saying, but his name's Paul. It's not Saul. No, it was Saul. First, And after the Lord saved him, he said, your name is now Paul. Store that away for your next Jeopardy session. Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. And my companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And he goes on to talk about how a man by the name of Ananias witnessed to him and showed him the way that he should go. Do people around you know how you met Jesus? I know what you're thinking. What's the big deal about that, Pastor? What's the great deal about that? Well, it's very simply this. If our testimony is nothing but talking about ourselves, then it's not much of a testimony. We need to tell people about the one who saved us. You notice one of the first things I read to you this morning was about Paul. And the first thing he says is, after he goes through the testimony, he says, and now the Lord is calling on you because you must be baptized and call on the name of the Lord. Okay? You know, sometimes, folks, people don't come to Jesus because you and I never lead them to the come to Jesus moment. You know what I mean by that? Well, yeah, we're great at telling about what my life was like before I knew Jesus, and yeah, Jesus saved me, now my life is great. But what if people haven't come to Christ because nobody's invited them to do so? So the question I want to ask you is going to make that cushion that you're sitting on really, really hard. Are you ready? When was the last time that you called on somebody to accept Jesus as their Savior and did it in exact terms? You must call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Is that easy to do? Not in our day and age. Oh boy. You can have people like you for all kinds of things, but as soon as you bring Jesus into the equation, what are they going to do? Stone the man. I'm not going to listen to this. People should know more about Jesus by my testimony than they know about me. Yes, people need to know how the Lord has saved me. They need to know how the Lord has changed my life. But sooner or later, folks, we need to direct them to their own sin-darkened hearts and tell them that they need to know Christ. When my testimony is complete, folks, nobody can walk away and deny my experience. That's why you tell them about what your life was like before you knew Christ. If you just try to beat them over the head with the Bible, they can argue Scripture with you and tell you that it's all wrong. Ask Jan about her interaction with a young fella on her bus this week. But note how Paul made sure that if they were going to deny him, they were going to have to deny God. Because as Paul talked to them, what was he saying? This wasn't me. It was the Lord who appeared to me, and it was the Lord who called me to do this. And if you want to deny what I'm telling you, you're not just denying me, you are denying him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the self-righteous Jews who thought they had him in their back pocket. And he's saying, if you deny me, you're going to deny him too. Oh, you can't say that to us, Paul, because we know God. You know, we've been walking with God all this time. Oh, no. You need to be baptized and call on the name of the Lord. He's telling them. He's telling them that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted them to get baptized and call on the name of the Lord. You see what he's doing? Paul is taking a whole issue and placing it right where it needs to be. You know what that is? Right in God's lap. Paul is saying, you hate me for what I'm teaching you? Well, this is what God has done. God is the one who knocked me off my horse and struck me blind. And then he's the one that led me into Damascus where I could be trained by this guy named Ananias. Imagine you're Ananias, folks. You know about this horrible man who's been persecuting and killing Christians, and one day, you know, you're sitting there maybe, you know, having a bowl of something, eating lunch. Knock on your door, you open the door, and who's standing on the other side of that door? Paul the persecutor. What would your feeling be? Where's the gun? But Paul said, there was a day that I persecuted the Christians, but today I'm coming to your house. And things are different because this is what the Lord has done. When you're sharing your testimony with people, the issue must never be me. The issue must always be whom? Him. You understand? You believe me? When you give your testimony, you people that I love, make sure that you're giving a testimony to the miracles that God has done. Give your testimony to the great things that the Lord has wrought in your life. And I'm not talking about, let me tell you about the new me. Yeah, I was once like this, but this is now what I'm like. Yeah, let me tell you about the new me. Yeah, I was once like this, but this is the new me. And we talk to people about whom? When we're talking like that, what are we saying? Look at me. Look at me. This is, I used to be like this. Now I'm like this. Hey, let's look at my life. That's not what a testimony is about. A testimony is about what? It's about what God has done. And the clearest testimony, folks, is that testimony that leaves a person with one option. And that option is what? You either accept the truth of God or you reject it. And if you reject it, it's not about me. If you accept it, it's not about me. It's not about me, but God help you. It is about you. It's about where you will spend your eternity. How many of you would say, I want to thank God today for that person that brought Jesus to me? Yes? No? Maybe so? You see, that person loved you enough to bring you to Jesus, or to bring Jesus to you. But the important thing for us to understand is this. It should never be about me. It was never intended to be that way, and it should never be that way. What was your life like before you came to know Jesus? Talk briefly about that. How did you come to know Jesus? Talk briefly about that. What amazing things have you seen the Lord do? Yeah, talk about that. And then in the end, you must bring them to a point of decision. Either you receive Jesus or you reject him today. What's with you? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you today because of that person that brought Jesus to me. Thank you, Father, that I can't become a Christian just by sitting in a church pew and by doing things. Thank you that in order to be a Christian, I must reach out to Jesus as he reaches out to me. Dear God, thank you for having mercy on me, a sinner. Dear God, I know that I am not perfect, but I thank you that Jesus is my Savior. Now, dear God, fill my heart with love for the lost. And then, dear God, fill my mouth with the right words to say as I reach out into a lost generation of people and bring the good news about Christ. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.